Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. If you're using it NIV, it's headed Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than to her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." We do ask that your word would light up our darkened eyes, that it would make us who are naturally simple wise, and that we would know the freedom that we have, that our natural inclination is to walk back to slavery. And we ask that because of the gospel, we'd know truly what it means to be free. Amen. Well, everything now has a health warning on it, doesn't it? That it just everything is danger. Don't walk here or go in there. Don't eat this. And to make it worse, there's stuff that we've been told that is good for us, we're now being told is bad for us, and some of the stuff that was bad for us and now apparently is good for us, and then it swaps a few years later. And spiritually, something similar happens. There's a similar problem. The Bible contains health warnings, though they don't change. Other people tell us things are spiritually bad for us, but the Bible gives us health warnings that are worth taking seriously. And as you've probably worked out, if you've been through the Galatians series with us, that Galatians is one long health warning. And if you look at it from different angles, the problem is false teachers trying to bring people back to the law. So what they're trying to do is say the way to get to God is rather than through grace, rather than through Christ by faith, it's by stuff we do. Some of the stuff might look okay, might look good, but that's how you get to God, through doing good things. That's what they're saying. And what Paul does is, from different angles, show that no matter what's promised by these false teachers, these are all different ways back to slavery. It's a backwards move, it's regressive. It's immaturity, not maturity. And they're all going back to the way of being a slave, where the gospel leads to freedom. So this section shows that again, but from another angle. As with every section, he shows it's the same ground from a different angle, but also he moves us on a little bit. And this time the health warning is not just about the danger back to slavery, although it is that, and away from freedom, but from missing the promise altogether. And away, that means being away from eternal life. There are not two ways to God. There's not one way which is law and slavery and Judaism, and another way which is grace, freedom, faith and Christ. There's just one way. And again, he's fighting the false teachers on their own grounds by saying, let's have a look at the law itself. In Galatians, the false teaching is saying, look, we need to get back to the Mosaic law, the law that Moses gave us. It's there, it's in the Bible. And this is what the Bible actually teaches. And what they're saying is by doing the law of Moses, you're going to get to God and you're going to get into heaven. And Paul keeps making them go back and say, take a closer look. what does the law actually say about itself? And we've seen already in the last few weeks that Moses' law, the Mosaic law, is useful, and it's good and God-given for its phase in Israel's history. But it was never meant to be a technique for salvation. And he goes on from that here. The law itself teaches grace. The Old Testament doesn't teach be good and you'll go to heaven. The Old Testament teaches grace. And so the false teachers have ripped Moses from his context. They've uprooted him from the soil of grace, and therefore by itself all it brings is slavery and ultimately judgment and death. So Paul takes them back to the law, to the first five books of the Bible. They called that the law. And he shows them that it's about grace, not works, from looking at Hagar and Sarah. So there are three chunks, natural chunks this falls into. He revisits their history, then he draws an analogy, and then he applies it personally. So history, analogy, and personally. So first is their history in verses 21 to 23. So to remind you of the story, we looked at this a few years ago as we worked through Genesis. So if it's helpful, go online and find the sermons about them. But in Genesis, God makes a promise to a very old couple. Abraham is old when God makes the promise. He's well old. And so fatherhood is not that likely. Not impossible, but not likely. Sarah, his wife, we're told is barren and had no children. Added to that, now she is very old. You know, if it wasn't going to happen in her late teens, 20s and 30s, it's not going to happen now, is it, in her 60s and 70s? If it's going to happen, it would have happened. This isn't just unlikely, this is now impossible. For this woman to have a baby requires a miracle. But God promised them a son. Now, after a long time between God's promise and fulfillment, they start thinking, well, there's no babies turning up. We are pretty old. And so Abraham and Sarah reinterpret God's word. It's a warning to people reinterpreting God's word, isn't it? They reinterpret God's word. And Sarah suggests that perhaps Abraham take her slave, Hagar, and have a child through her. And the result of that union is Ishmael. And the point Paul makes here is that he is a son. Ishmael is a son of Abraham, but he shares his mum's status. Ishmael is a son, but he's not an heir. Now feel the weight of that for a moment for the audience Paul's speaking to. The Jews and these false teachers saying, look, we've got to get back to the Jewish way of doing things. The Jews prided themselves that they had natural descent from Abraham and that they were free. And Paul is replying, well, so is Ishmael, but he's not son of a promise, and he's not free. The contrast is Sarah. Her son is the result of a promise. He is the supernatural son. God had to do it that way, didn't he? There's no dispute God's involved when you have a very elderly woman who in her youth was barren and now gives birth as an old woman. It's a supernatural thing. It's all of God. And who gets the inheritance? Well, Paul says 100% goes to Isaac, not Ishmael. The inheritance, as far as God is concerned, is not by biological descent, not purely biological. Ishmael is Abraham's son, biologically, outwardly. He's even circumcised, but inwardly, he is not. And as we've seen before, and has always been the case, not all of Israel is truly and spiritually Israel. So what matters to God ultimately isn't heritage, but trust in the promise. But he pushes that a bit further, and we have this allegory, taken figuratively, he says, and that's the bit we're looking at in 24 to 27. Now some people, and understandably, are uncomfortable with this bit of the Bible, because Paul says, taken figuratively. And in other versions it says, this is an allegory. And the reason why they're uncomfortable with that is our heritage, whatever background you're from. I guess most of you here are from a Protestant background of some sort. We're uncomfortable with that. You can't take bits of the Bible and make different bits stand for things to make it prove a point that you already believe in. We take the we always stress that the plain meaning of the Bible is the right meaning of the Bible. There's not a sort of a meaning behind the meaning. Albeit, we often have to use the rest of the Bible to help us understand the Bible. So unless the Bible says here's an allegory, we take it as the plain meaning. And actually, what we find here is Paul is being more responsible than it looks at first. He's explaining a big Old Testament theme, not just the few verses from Genesis. And hence he's the use of Isaiah 54. Sarah, the barren one, ends up with millions of children. Sarah is the mother of millions because they are the children of the promise. So Hagar represents the opposite. Those under the law, that is the law ripped from its gracious context, those going back to it after Christ are like Hagar. And he says here, Hagar represents the Sinai covenant. Sinai is where Moses got the Ten Commandments. I'll just read to you the introduction to the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the Bible maths I sometimes do with you. Verses 1 to 3 comes before verses 4 onwards. God saves Israel. He rescues them from Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom. He calls them to himself, and then he gives them the law. He doesn't give them the law, and remember, law has different kinds of, there's different meanings of the word law, but gives them the law and all its, whatever you can mean by that, and then grade them on obedience, and then sees them fit to be his people and rescue them and make them his. He doesn't do that. He saves them first, then gives them, this is how you live, now you're my people. He doesn't say to get to me, do this. So these false teachers have badly misapplying the law. And notice too, Paul's emphasis on this is that Sinai in Arabia. He says Sinai in Arabia. Just in case these Galatians, given that they're Gentiles mostly, these Galatians living in what we now call Turkey, they may not have had maps, they may not have done geography at school as we know it. They didn't do pub quizzes. So Sinai is not, by the way, in the Promised Land. It is in Arabia. The law is not given in the place of the promise. And here is the really shocking bit. Verse 25, Hagar stands for Sinai, okay, so far, which stands for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, the holy city of David. No, says Paul, Jerusalem, slave city, the city of slavery. Jerusalem, is Paul says, is outside of the promises of God. Jerusalem is the center of Judaism and of the law and the place of the temple. But the law, instead of being seen as a part of this unfolding plan and promise of God, which sort of opens up, so, you know, from Abraham, it opens up to the nation and so on, till Jesus, instead of seeing that progress with its limited purpose in its phase, these false teachers are using the law as a ladder to God. So they've taken the Ten Commandments, but they've forgotten the introduction, that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And they're now saying, this is how you get to God, do these things, and then circumcision and diets and all the rest of it. So Jerusalem and Judaism, Old Testament religion, as we think of it, once Jesus has come, Paul says, is the shortcut straight back to slavery. They've made it about their works, not God's grace, which is what the law was really about. Remember our definition of justification as we've worked through this series. God views us as right with him, as accepted. Therefore, it's not about being good, but because he sees us in and through Christ's status, we share Christ's righteousness by faith. It's not about how well we've kept the rules. Keeping the rules and saying, look, God, look at these rules I keep, that is self-justification. That's I'm self-justified. The Jews of Paul's days and those Christian leaders trying to pull them back to the law of Moses is putting it all on its head. Instead of seeing themselves as sons, as we should. We should see ourselves as son who can echo Psalm 1 and say, I delight to do your law. I do God's law because I delight in it. I'm a son doing the law as a, rather what they're doing is doing the law as a duty and trying to earn their way to heaven. Now, before we move on to Sarah, it's worth thinking about in the Hagar camp today. The problem in Galatians is not confined to first century Galatia. Now, the specifics about dietary laws and circumcision might be, but the actual big problem is a problem for us. There are people living in the church who are living legal obedience to God. They see things to do, and they may be good things to do, and they try and earn their way back to God or pay God back. God's given them something, they say, right, I need to give something back to God. They're enslaved. Notice people who do that have no joy or no hope. We thought about why that was last week. But they just keep doing things. Sometimes they keep doing man-made rules. They're not even rules that God's given us. They're things that the church has come up with or traditions that they may have made sense once, but they may not do now. Or they're doing God's rules, but not as a son, as a slave, slaving away from God with the wrong kind of attitude towards him, rather than seeing him as a generous father. And ironically, some of them, in order to justify themselves, the rules have to become very easy. So at the moment, around the church, around the world, there's all these controversies about marriage and sexuality and so on. And the reason for that is, if you're trying to be saved by works, you need to make those works very, very easy, or else we can't do any of them. Hence all the controversies. If we're saved by grace, we can have a high standard, because it's grace we're in, not by our achievement. So these people then are either very self-satisfied, like the Pharisee and the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he basically says, look at me, God, I've got it sorted. Shows a very poor self-understanding. Or they're terrified because they think they've got to work their way to heaven, and they know they're not doing very well, and they're terrified, they have no assurance. Now, the other side of this allegory is Sarah and Isaac. They are the mum and the son of the promise. And they represent, Paul says, the Jerusalem that is above, the future heavenly city that we hope for. Hence the Isaiah quote, that by faith, millions of us are Sarah's children. The woman who could have no babies has now had millions of babies because we are in Christ. Christ is the seed, and by faith we are in him. We share in the promise. And so we need to be in continuation with Sarah. Faith in the God of the covenant of salvation and grace. God has covenanted himself. He's bound himself to his people. And the comparison is important here because on the surface, they are similar. They're both sons. They're both sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. They're both Abraham's sons. They're both circumcised. Now, sorry, as a Presbyterian minister, I can't help myself here, but you notice that Isaac was circumcised as a baby. He's the one of the promise, and the one who isn't is circumcised as an adult. But they're both circumcised. Externally, they're the same. Their DNA is pretty similar. They're Abraham's sons. But Ishmael, born first, is not the son of, spiritually so. Isaac is the son of the promise. Who gets the inheritance that God promised? It's not by physical descent alone, like Ishmael, but by spiritual descent. Now, some Jews in Paul's day did, and some Jews do today, come to Christ. And Paul talks about the great privilege it is of being a Jew. And a significant way that God grows his church is through families, and the families keep on going. Christian parents claiming the promises. Here, even sometimes baptizing their children, raising their children to worship at home and in the church, and teaching them systematically and as opportunities arise. It's a great way to grow the church. But physical descent does not equal spiritual descent. If you are a child of Christian parents, and by that I mean those of you here who might still be at school, some of you able to follow what I'm saying more than others, I guess, but also adult children of Christian parents, then that's great. That is a wonderful blessing from God. You've been wonderfully blessed, and when you come somewhere like here, you're at home among the family, as it were. But that does not get you to heaven. You do not get to heaven on the faith of your parents or grandparents. You need to claim the promise as your own. You need to give up all hope in yourself, cast your sin onto Jesus, who removes it from you. And as you'll put your trust in him, God considers you in him. That all the good that he did is what you did, as far as he sees. His righteousness is on you. God views you as right with him. But physical descent alone is not enough. It needs to become personal. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 28 to 31. So verse 28 shows what Paul thinks of those who he's writing to. Verse 28, he says, "Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of the promise." He says, come on you guys, you are the real deal. Sons of the promise. You know this. Don't get dragged back. True believers are born of the Spirit. Verse 29. Now more about that next week, about what it means to live in the Spirit, and for the Spirit to be in us. But physical lineage alone is not enough. Being in the orbit of the church, being in the zone, is not enough. For Ishmael, being circumcised, the equivalent for us of being baptized, is not enough. None of this means anything by itself. It's a privilege, all these things, that to bring you towards God. But in and of themselves, none of that qualifies you. One thing, and one thing alone qualifies you: hope in the promises of God. And specifically, the promised one of God is Christ. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Now, at this point, you might be worried and might be thinking, well, I haven't had some sort of special experience. Have I made that decision? It doesn't have to be drastic and dramatic. The question is this: do you trust in him today? Conversely, you might be someone who said, oh yeah, I went to this rally and I made this commitment and I had this dramatic experience. Well, that doesn't matter. It matters as much as having Christian parents. It's a privilege, it's great, but it doesn't matter. It's today. Are you trusting him now? Are you accepting that promise he's made for you at this moment? You don't have to come to the front at the end of the talk, but you must trust and not presume. It's a problem. People often say, well, I'm a Christian from a Christian family, I go to church, I made this commitment, I've been baptized, I take communion. Do you trust in the promises, really and truly, and so it makes an impact, and personally? Faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ alone is what qualifies you. Not your goodness, or your cleverness, or your parentage, or your nationality, or belonging to the right denomination, or whatever it is. True believers as well, Paul says here, should expect persecution. Look at verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. And notice where from? From other religious people persecute the one born of the Spirit. So here is specifically the Jews and the false teaching Gentiles in the church in Galatia. The worst place for persecution is from churchy people through history. Now, many of us will know some very great and godly people in the Church of England, and it is amazing what they have to go through sometimes, how often they are treated by others in their own denomination who've made the same promises and so on. I've heard horror stories, or even worse, from those in the URC and the Methodist Church. In the Church of Scotland, congregations are being chucked out of their buildings and their ministers having their pensions terminated and things like that. Bailiffs turning up during prayer meetings. Now, could you imagine in the middle of a Thursday night prayer meeting, bailiffs turning up and serving your elders notice of eviction and taking all the properties, that the church, the manse and everything, off them? And if you think, gosh, it would never happen in my lifetime or in this country, it's happened in Glasgow. Some Anglicans in the church, the Episcopal Church, the equivalent of the Church of England in the USA, having their vicarages and their churches reclaimed and all their assets. So you go back to ground zero, no money. If you read through history, the early church, the Reformation, it was the official church that was the worst persecutors of the church. That's why we have not many Presbyterians in England. They all had to go to America and Holland to find freedom. Just like Ishmael and Isaac, our half-brother, hates our freedom. And I think I expected to be, you know, when I was thinking about Christian ministry, when I was thinking about and becoming a Christian even, I expected perhaps to be firebombed by Muslims, to be jeered at by atheists. I consider myself to be pretty thick-skinned, as it happens. But what really shocked me was the first time churchy people started gunning for me and for other people who've got genuine born-again faith in Christ and tried to discredit them. And it's a real shame when other people who are like us sometimes feel torn between us and them. So be ready. It is churchy people who are often the most difficult people to us. But notice Paul's response. He says, get rid of the slave woman. So we are to separate ourselves from these people. Now, who are these people? When do we do that? That needs much wisdom. We're not talking about typical church disagreement. If you remember when we looked at Philippians, Paul says about Euodia and Syntyche, agree. We don't know what it was about. He just agree. Tell those two women to just agree. We're not talking about discussions even about baptism and spiritual gifts, unless they lead in turn to a kind of legalism that pulls people from the gospel. But to carefully and wisely, we are to separate from those who preach a different gospel, who add to the gospel, which takes from the gospel, or just plain remove God's grace and take Christ from the centre. And that's why some churches, including ours, are not in these groups like Churches Together. Because not all of these, there's some good churches in there, but a few churches have another gospel. Some of them are not even Trinitarian. They don't even have a Trinitarian view of God. They couldn't have sung our opening hymn. And Paul says, get rid of the slave woman. But it's still a warning for us, isn't it? Because maybe you're able to say the right lines from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's great if you can, by the way. Or the Heidelberg or the 39 Articles or whatever your flavour is. But still, in your life and worship, Christ is relegated to the margins. I've met people who are really fussy about doctrine and the kind of church they go to. But if I was to just follow them around the office, I don't think I'd have guessed they were a Christian. Certainly not the way they've spoken to people in church. Church to be church has to be Christ-centered. Otherwise, it's a club. And easily, we can fill the church with activities, and some of them might be good, but push Christ out. So when we do anything, we need to make sure what we do can be justified as having Christ at the centre, that it's about him, ultimately. Anything that takes us from Christ and from him being at the centre of things has to be cast out. And here is the important point. True believers alone receive the promise. True believers alone receive the promise. The inheritance is not shared. God had one son and we are in him. The inheritance is not shared. And that's what is important in Galatians, because those who have added conditions to the gospel will not share and have put themselves out of the gospel. Slavery in this life and missing the inheritance in the next. Now, by and large, what you find is evangelicals need to have a bigger view of the church. We have too narrow a definition at times. That the church visible is a significant thing. But on the final day, only true believers receive. Why? Why by Christ alone? Because as we've seen, as we've gone through Galatians, that Christ is not only a great example. He's not only God's revelation to us, God showing himself in himself to us, but in becoming one of us, he fulfilled the law's demands and died the curse of our law breaking. And by faith and by work of the Spirit means that we are in him. And our sin is removed and goes onto him and taken away on the cross, and his obedience is transferred onto us. So we receive the inheritance by God's grace through faith in Christ and through nothing else and by no other means. There's no other way of getting God's grace to us through a person or a ritual or anything other than by faith in him. And there's no other way of obtaining it other than through Christ. And we'll see in the next 2 weeks that actually there are responses. Having said it's not by what we do, we'll see that what we do matters in the next couple of weeks. But it flows from us because of the Spirit flowing into us. But this alone is what puts us right with God. Hugo gave me a great example from a reoccurring thing he keeps seeing in his job at work. He'll keep on going to different firms and things. He said he's seen that if you put an advert in for 40,000 to pay £40,000, you'll get 30 applicants. If you put in the same job and the same job description for £120,000, you get 4 applicants. Now, would you rather earn 40,000 or 120,000? If you are happy on the 40,000, you can give the rest away, but you'd rather have the big sum, wouldn't you? Why do fewer people apply? Well, they just go, they're not looking for me. It's too good to be true. And it's the same with the gospel. It looks too simple. God can't want me, can he? But that's what grace is. Now, this saying I keep on using through Galatians, I nicked it from Christianity Explored. How does God feel about me? How does God feel about you? Each day as you get up in the morning and ask yourself, how does God feel about me? A sinful, hell-deserving rat bag. And if you haven't worked that out yet, speak to me afterwards. You are. How does God feel about me this morning, this afternoon? God is delighted in me. He's absolutely delighted. I'm the apple of his eye. Not because I'm great, but because he's seen me through Christ. God is delighted in me. If you're in Christ, he's delighted in you. Galatians is a church established by Paul, and yet they're at the verge of drifting, maybe even losing their moorings altogether. Are we any better? Good churches drift. And that's not just a problem for old denominations. I mentioned some examples in URC and Church Scotland and other places. The Free Church of Scotland is in a very good place right now. I've been to Free Church of Scotland churches, and they're great places to go. If you're on holiday in Scotland, go to a Free Church. When the Free Church of Scotland left the Church of Scotland, they were described by the Americans and the Dutch as being the purest church in the whole world. Imagine a Dutch person saying that. The purest church in the whole world. Within one generation, they were more liberal than the Church of Scotland. And a lot has happened since then. The church, even the purest church in the world, is one step away from going completely off the rails, and this is where they'll go off the rails. Martin Luther said, justification, this how God accepts us. Justification is what the church stands and falls on. So what are we to do? Well, last week we saw that it's not the complicated bits that cause the problems. It's getting the basics. It's the foundational stuff that is right. Justification by faith. Now, let's be specific what we mean by that. We mean being put right with God is by faith alone, in Christ alone and only. Anything else will pull us away from freedom and back to slavery. So we need to trust that and hold on to that and anchor your life and the actual core of your being in that, to the glory and praise of God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this simple message of the gospel where the second person of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, came as a man and there took on our sin and died for us, but also we get credited with the obedience that he's done. And we ask that we won't be dragged back into slavery, that we'd be able to spot that, and that we would be truly spiritual children of Abraham and Sarah, that we are truly citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem, and not the earthly one that takes us back to slavery. And we ask this for our comfort, but also for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.